Good morning. If you have your pew Bibles, turn to page 825 and keep them open. I'm going to jump around to a couple different spots I want you to look at. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. And I'm going to read down to verse 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you for those who are gathered here together, and we thank you for your word. And over the next few brief moments, I just pray that you would help all of us to understand this passage better, what it means for us today, what it shows us and reveals us about who you are, who Jesus is for us, and what it looks like to live in the kingdom as you've called us in response to the gospel. So I just pray that your Spirit would lead us into understanding and keep us from error, and that you would just use this to impact our lives, to glorify you and to love one another and to be a witness to your kingdom and to your truth in this world. And so just be with us over these next minutes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew 20. Now, this is a passage that probably we've all heard many times, and specifically, I want to focus. There's a reason that I read verses 17 through 19, but I want to focus on verses 20 to 28, and especially the question that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the question that their mother asked Jesus to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. And before I start and move into a couple of other things, this is a passage that when we come to it, and this sometimes we miss this because maybe it's so familiar to us, but this is a passage that to our modern ears, I think there's a natural sense of disconnect, because I'm pretty sure that none of us wake up in the morning and think the one thing I really want is to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom. I mean, that's just, who thinks like this? What does that even mean? Why is it important? So let me start with a contemporary analogy or picture that I think, even though there's some differences, this is very similar. And the image and the picture that I think of when I read this passage is all the presidential campaigns that are going on today. And let me tell you a couple reasons why. The first is that even though we don't use words like king anymore, a president is about as close as we get to a king. And in this passage, and if you read between the lines, but especially if you're reading the whole Gospel of Matthew, this passage is all about Jesus becoming king. And the disciples know that, and the mother knows that. And it's because they know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to become king that this question is asked. And we'll look at that in a second. And secondly, because just like the candidates today want to be president, they're going around proclaiming why they should be, why the world would be a better place if they're elected, Jesus is in a similar place in that he's on his way to becoming king, but he's not there yet. Jesus is not king in this passage yet. And that becomes clear, and again, we'll see that. Another reason is this, and this is what sheds light, I think, on this question. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, Jesus, one at your right hand and one at your left. Now, behind every candidate out there, whether they're a Democrat or a Republican today, we know that behind the scenes, there are dozens and dozens of close advisors and followers and counselors and loyal followers behind every candidate who are expending all their energy and committing their entire life to getting their candidate elected. And we know that for all of these people behind the candidates who are their close supporters and advisors, that their hope is that if and when their candidate gets elected, that they won't hear, "Oh, bye, thanks for getting me elected, I'll see you later," but that they will get good seats in the cabinet, right? That they'll continue to have an influential role in the coming administration. And in this passage, the disciples and their mother of James and John know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to become king, and what Jesus is being asked is that when you become king, let James and John have the good cabinet seats. That's what's going on here. So, with that, I want to just walk just briefly through a couple of passages in Matthew where we see this theme that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to become king. Because we play this one down and we don't look at this enough. So if you would, in your Bible, just turn all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And we're just going to look real briefly at four or five different passages that emphasize that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to become king. Because I don't think the passage that we're looking at this morning, I don't think it can be understood if we don't see this theme throughout the whole gospel. Now, since it was just Christmas, this passage was read a lot over the last month or so. In chapter 2, this is the infancy, the birth story of Jesus. And starting in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" It's the first time this expression shows up in the gospel. It's not the last by any means. And you remember what follows. Herod is also a king, isn't he? And it's because he hears that this child, whoever he is born to be king, that he tries to put him to death. So right from the beginning of Jesus' life, the theme is emphasized that this child is born to be the king. If you would turn to chapter 4, just a couple of chapters later. Chapter 4 is Jesus' three temptations by Satan. Now, I'm only going to read verses 8 through 10. This is the third and last temptation. And if you read between the lines, this temptation has to do with Jesus becoming king. Satan knows that he's on his way to Jerusalem to become king, and this is what the temptation is about. In verse 8, "Again the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." And the sense that you get is, Jesus, you want these? I'll give them to you. You want to become king? I'll make you king. But here's the deal. "And he said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" So you want to become king? I'll give that to you. But turn away from the road of obedience to the Father and become king in this way, not become king in the way that you're planning on. Now, I want you to notice this because, again, I think this is often missed. Notice Jesus' response to this. "I'll give you all of these. You can become king of the whole world if you merely bow down and worship me." And Jesus' response is, "Begone, Satan." Now, the ESV and whatever version you have, the ESV is pretty good. I don't like that translation there, "begone Satan," because it changes it. This expression, "begone Satan," is going to show up exactly like this again in another later passage, but it's hard to see because I translate it differently. So let's turn to that passage real quick. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Again, Jesus becoming king is emphasized here. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. This is where Jesus comes up to Peter and asks the famous question, "Who do people say that I am?" I'm not going to read it. I'll just kind of tell it in my own words. "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples list a bunch of possibilities that people are speculating about who Jesus is. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it right, doesn't he? He gets it right and he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, the fact that he gets it right makes it all the more ironic of what comes immediately afterwards. But real quick, because we often miss this, this language about the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and the Son of the Living God, this is Old Testament language for the King who's going to come from David's line. If you're the Anointed One, the Messiah, or you're the Son of God, that's Davidic language. So this is who the King who comes from David's line is going to be. So what Peter is really saying here is, Jesus, you're the one who's going to be King. And Jesus says, good answer, right answer. Now notice, down in verse 21, immediately what happens with Peter again. Peter gets the right answer, you're going to be the King. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, on any level, that's not what you expect the King to say, is it? I just said, you're going to be the King, and you said, good job, and this is what you say, Jesus? And notice Peter's response to this. Peter took Jesus aside right after this crucifixion prediction. Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's rebuking Jesus because of this prediction, saying, far be it from you, Lord. You're going to be King, but not this way. Go into Jerusalem with an army or whatever and take power. That's the way you should become King, not this way. Now notice, this shall never happen to you. And notice what Jesus' response is. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's the same exact expression Jesus said to Satan back in chapter 4. Because it's the same, Peter's doing the same thing Satan did. You want to become King? Great. Do it this way. And Jesus is going to do it another way. And he's being tempted to take power in a worldly way. And his response is, get out of my way. I'm going this way and you're trying to block me. Get out of my way. Same response that Jesus gave to Satan, he gives to Peter. Because the temptation is the same, to become King in a way that's not the Father's will, that avoids suffering. Now, a couple other passages real quick, and then we'll come back to chapter 20. In the chapter right after our passage, in Matthew 21, if you'll look at this real quick. Matthew 21, again, a really famous passage. This is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This is the triumphal procession. Now, everybody knows exactly what's going on when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is the King, and he just arrived. And the way you know that is, notice in the first three verses, it describes Jesus coming in. And in verse 4 of chapter 21, we're told this, Jesus riding in on a donkey, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And this comes from Zechariah chapter 9, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Everybody knows exactly what's going on when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The King is here. And the disciples, again, are watching this. And this is what their hope is, that Jesus will become King. But they still don't get how he will become King and what it means for the way that they follow him and the way they live. In one last passage, the very last paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is what's often known as the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And I just want to point out something that's very easy to miss. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 28, the first thing Jesus says to his disciples is this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that's the foundation for everything he commands them after this. It's do all the things I'm going to command you because all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Now the thrust of that is, if you have all authority in heaven on earth, you're the King. Now I just want to point out something that's very easy to miss. If Jesus says at this point, at the very end of the gospel, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, at least in some sense, all authority in heaven on earth was not his before. He's become King by the end of the gospel, and he wasn't when we started the gospel. So something has happened where Jesus is born to be King of the Jews, and he doesn't have all authority yet. And at the end of the gospel, he does have all authority, and he's King. So the question is, how did he become King? And this is what I want to go back to our passage in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, back to our original passage. Just to review a couple of things real quickly before I move on to the next part. the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus, and I'm going to paraphrase this in my own words, but this is what she's asking. Jesus, when you become king, let my two sons sit at your right hand and your left in the supreme places of authority in your coming government. When you come into your kingdom, when you become king, let these two sons be at your right and your left. And I just want to, before we move on, avoid a very common misunderstanding of this passage, and it's one that I've had for a long time. When we hear James and John and their mother asking, let us sit at your right hand and your left hand, our instinctive response is to think, that's a really stupid question, isn't it? That's the wrong question to ask. And Jesus rebukes them for being arrogant and for asking the wrong question. And I don't think that's true. I don't think it's the wrong question to ask. I don't think it's a bad thing to ask to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. What I think is going on is that they're extremely naive about what it looks like. They don't understand what it would look like to sit at Jesus' right and left hand when he becomes king. And let me give you two reasons. The first is that immediately before our passage, Jesus promised them that. He promised them what they asked him for. Look at the end of chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19, starting in verse 27, instead of James and John, it's Peter this time. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And the thrust there is, Jesus, we have hitched our wagon entirely to you. Every agenda we have is yours now. We've left everything to follow you. When you become king, what are we going to have? Are we going to be forgotten? And notice Jesus' response. It's not that you'll be forgotten. Rather, truly I say to you, in the new world or in the new creation, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, in other words, when I'm king, this is what will happen. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds exactly like what James and John asked for. When I'm king, you're going to sit on 12 thrones with me and you're going to reign with me. So I think that's a clue that what they ask for is not wrong, but rather they don't understand what it would look like. And the second thing, and this is the last thing I want to say before we move on to our last part. When they ask, or rather, when the mother asks, let these two sons of mine sit at your right and your left, in our passage, in verse 21, notice Jesus' response to the question. Let them sit at your right and your left hand. Jesus' response is not, you arrogant jerks. It's not stupid question, wrong question. It's, you don't know what you're asking for. And the sense that I hear from that is, that's a fine question, it's a perfectly good question, but do you really know what that would look like if you got it? You don't know what you're asking for. Now, there is another passage in the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to end with. Turn to chapter 27. This is the crucifixion scene. And there are a number of clues in this scene that when we read or when we hear this scene at the cross, that Matthew is telling us we should think back to this passage with James and John and their mother and the question they asked and think about it in a new light. Now, in chapter 27, I want you to look at about verses 27 to 44. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to point out a couple of things. There are three connections between Jesus' crucifixion and what went on back in our passage in chapter 20. The first is this. Just as back in chapter 20, the mother asked Jesus, when you become king, let these two sons sit at your right and your left, I want you to notice how king language explodes in this scene. Look at verses 29. What do you see? Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Three times in about 15 verses, Jesus is explicitly called either King of the Jews or King of Israel. And this is something that's not just true of Matthew. Go to any of the four Gospels, and you will see on the cross, it just explodes with imagery of Jesus being king. Every Gospel writer stresses Jesus is over and over called, and it's always in mockery, but he's called the King of the Jews and King of Israel by those who are crucifying him. If you go to Mark's Gospel, Matthew calls him that three times. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is called King of the Jews six times while he's on the cross. There's a theme here that they want us to get. And second, look at this and see if you've ever read this like this. In verse 27, notice what goes on right before they put Jesus on the cross. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. They stripped Jesus, and look what they do. They put a scarlet robe on him. What is that? It's a purple robe that you put on a king, isn't it? And then they do what? They twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. What do you do? That's what you do to a king at his coronation. Then they put a reed in his right hand. What does that make you think? A scepter, right? They put a reed in his right hand. Here's your scepter, Jesus. And lastly, they kneel before him like you would a king, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, this is all in mockery. It isn't all the Gospels. And the Gospel writers are very clear what they think. That's exactly what's going on here. What these soldiers are doing in mockery is exactly what's actually happening. The cross is Jesus' coronation and his enthronement. If you read the Gospel of John over and over, it's called his exaltation. When I am lifted up. And he's referring to the cross. And the whole point is that at the cross, this is the way Jesus becomes king. It's the way that Satan tried to get him to avoid. It's what he said to Peter. And Peter said, no, not like this, Lord. And he did it. This is how he becomes king. Now, the question that Jesus was asked was, when you become king, let these two sons of mine sit at your right and your left. Here's the second echo from our original passage. Look at verse 37. And over his head, as Jesus is on the cross, they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, this is so subtle, but don't miss it. Notice verse 38 starts with "then." After they put up the charge, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. Two men are sitting with Jesus when he becomes king. Do you know what you're asking for? This is what she asked for, and this is what it looks like. One other clue that shows that Matthew wants us to go back to chapter 20 and that question that was asked of him and rethink it in light of the crucifixion. All of the Gospels, after the cross happens, after the crucifixion happens, maybe you remember this, all of the Gospels give us just kind of a somewhat random historical fact that, remember when Jesus is crucified, he's arrested, almost all the disciples flee. Remember, they take off. They want to save their own skin. But the women hang around. And the women are looking on as Jesus is crucified in all four Gospels. And Matthew, when he tells us this, tells us something that nobody else does. I want you to look at verses 55 and 56. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, and this might surprise you because she's somewhat famous, if only because of our passage. The mother of the sons of Zebedee only shows up twice in the entire New Testament. Our passage in Matthew, chapter 20, and this passage. Why? It seems, when you read this, look, in verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance, watching what's going on as Jesus is crucified, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, why would you tell us that? Nobody else tells us that. That seems like such an arbitrary historical fact. And I think what Matthew wants us to think about is the other time this woman has showed up, and the fact that what she asked Jesus was, when you become king, let these two sons sit at your right and your left. And Jesus' response is, you don't know what you're asking for. And I think what we're supposed to hear and think when we see this woman watching the crosses, she finally knows what she was asking for. This is what you were asking for. This is what it looks like to sit with Jesus in the kingdom. This is, in biblical language, this is what it looks like to reign with Jesus in his kingdom. This is the way he becomes king. And the way Jesus becomes king changes everything. So what I want to do, I want to end briefly with three quick points of application that flow. When you see that Jesus becomes king this way, three things that it means for the way we live. Here's the first one. The first point is that the way Jesus became king is the same exact way his kingdom spreads and extends today. The way Jesus became king is the way the kingdom grows. Not, and this is exactly in our passage in Matthew 20, what Jesus went on to tell his disciples. You know how the Gentiles, the world, does things? Power, right? They take power and they lord it over people, and that's the kingdom of this world. How does our kingdom work? The greatest becomes the least. The most important becomes the slave. The first becomes the last. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way I become king is the way you guys live with each other and the way the kingdom grows. Let me read one passage real quick that I think shows this. It's in John chapter 12. And you don't have to turn here. I just want to read it. In John chapter 12, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In John's gospel, it means the cross is here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And Jesus is talking about himself there, but he shows that he also means for his disciples in the way that the kingdom grows, because the very next thing he says after, "If you die, resurrection, if not, no fruit," the very next thing he says is, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The point is, this isn't just the way I go to the cross, this is the way you guys live from now on. So the way Jesus becomes king is the way his kingdom grows. The values of the world and the world's methods are turned upside down. And it should be something that fills Christians with a lot of grief to look at the things that have happened throughout the history of the church and the way that Christians have so often tried to extend the kingdom. That they have completely missed Jesus' point so often. And we have too. The second point is this. And this is probably the hardest one. Second, the way that Jesus became king is the way his followers are to live in the kingdom. Which is to say this. So often, and I don't mean to play this down at all, this is so crucial. But so often, we look at Jesus' death and resurrection as if it's only the way that God saves us. And it is. But, and we talked about this in Sunday school for those of you who were here last week, the cross is so much more than the way God saves us. It's also, the death and resurrection of Jesus are also the shape and pattern of the normal Christian life. If you read through the New Testament, you will see over and over the call to take up your cross and follow Jesus, and that on the other side of that, when we put to death what is old, that we put on what's new. That's death and resurrection. This becomes a pattern. And if you read through the Gospel sometime in the near future, I'd encourage you to look for this. Every single time Jesus ever makes a prediction about his coming crucifixion, every single time, without exception, there's one thing that follows it. "And you take up your cross and follow me." Jesus always says that after he talks about his own cross. Because this is the way we are called to live in the kingdom. Let me read a passage here. And this one I could read dozens because it's on every page of the New Testament. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've died to what I had, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And here's the purpose clause. Why do you do all this, Paul? "So that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Why? "So that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." When Paul looks at Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, that's the way I'm supposed to live. This is what my life is supposed to look like. So the way that Jesus becomes king is the life that his followers are called to. Death and resurrection, dying to self, and a new life in the Spirit. And lastly, one last point, and again this comes straight out of Matthew 20 in our text. The way that Jesus became king is the way that we are called to live in community with each other. There are two, if there were two things that I could have you remember from this as you go home. There's two phrases from Matthew 20 I want to echo in your head. The first is what we already talked about. You don't know what you're asking for. That phrase should echo in your head. What does it look like to reign with Jesus in the kingdom? And that phrase, "you don't know what you're asking for," calls us to think about what the Christian life looks like in light of the cross. The second one, I haven't mentioned yet, and I'll end with this. Jesus says at the end when he says, the Gentiles in the world lives like this, you're to live like this. His expression is, here's how the world lives. It is not to be so among you. My death and the way I go to the cross becomes the example for the way that we treat each other. Not power hungry, not one-upmanship. And if anything, and I'll close with this, I want to just read Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. And when he talked, and this is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, and therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. That's Jesus' death. And I want you to hear what Paul does with this. He says, and this is the way you're to live. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, starting in verse 3, Paul exhorts believers, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but rather in humility count others to be more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look only to his own interests, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, if you stop right there, that sounds like a nice little moral system. It sounds like moralism. And not that it's bad, but it just sounds like he's given a couple of random commands. Be nice to each other. And he's not, because he immediately says why we should do this. Why should we count others as more important than ourselves and as their interests as ahead of our own? And he says this, have this mindset among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. And Paul goes from that to, therefore, put the interests of others ahead of yourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus did in his life, and especially on the cross. And this is what it looks like to sit at his right and left hand in the kingdom, which is completely backwards from the world's values. So I would encourage you to think about these things and meditate on them and to think about what it looks like to live them out in our own lives and in our life together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of James and John and their mother coming up to Jesus and asking to sit at his right and his left hand when he becomes king, and for causing us, when we look at the cross, to rethink what that looks like. And I do pray that as we contemplate what it looks like to live in the kingdom right now and one day to reign with you in a new heavens and a new earth, that we would be humbled, that we would look at what Jesus has done and see an example to follow, and that we would die to ourselves and consider others as more important and significant than ourselves, and that the world would take notice of that and see something different and see evidence of your truth and of your grace, and that your kingdom would spread and extend itself in that way as your people take up their cross and follow you and live out the gospel in this way. And we know that in and of ourselves, Father, this is so far beyond us and impossible. This runs absolutely contrary to our nature. And so we ask that you would give us much grace and that your Spirit would fill us so that we could love one another and not love our own lives more than we love you. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.